Romans chapter 1 and the first 7 verses. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. It was Sir Winston Churchill, that great British statesman, soldier, and of course Prime Minister, who on his 80th birthday was given a compliment at a meeting, and he just dismissed it. The compliment said he was the lion who had defeated Nazi Germany in World War II. And that was made before the Houses of Parliament. And Churchill responded by saying, "It was a nation and race dwelling all around the globe that had a lion's heart. I had the luck to be called upon to give the roar." And I like that. Wasn't me. I wasn't the lion. I just gave the roar. It was a united effort. And when we come to the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul gives the roar. Yes, he penned or dictated it, but in spite of God, God won the victory. God gave the letter. It's in spite of God, but the Apostle Paul was the instrument, the individual who gives it the roar, his personality. And that's what inspiration is. It is truth through personality. God inspired people, and people like Mark and John and Solomon and Paul, they all use their own personality and style to convey that truth. Just like when it comes to evangelism, God uses our personality, our different ways. There's no one size fits all. The way I do evangelism may be different to you, but it doesn't matter as long as we do it. It's truth through personality. And the book of Romans has been called Paul's theological treatise. Theological treatise. Theological means anything that is the study of God or religion. The study of God or religion. A treatise is a written work, something that is formal and systematic. And the book of Romans is doctrinal in nature. In other words, it states what we believe. What we believe. It's not biography. It's not poetry. It's not history. It's doctrinal. And if I'm honest, in places it is hard to understand. Most preachers will avoid chapters 9 to 11 if they can. I'm hoping I'm in Moldova if we get to that bit. Everyone loves preaching chapters 12 to chapter 16. The first can be a bit heavy in places, but hopefully the way it's divided up won't depress us. It will encourage us. And if you want an outline for the book, it's simple, doctrinal, chapters 1 to 8, what we believe, how the gospel saves people. Chapters 9 to 11, national, how the gospel relates to the nation of Israel, national. And then chapters 12 to 16, practical, how the gospel impacts our lives, how this information that we've taken in outworks itself and brings a change. So it can be heavy. It's more like a lecture than a letter, if we're honest. And some people like lectures, some people don't. If you're a student, lectures can be dry and dull. Someone described the definition of a lecture this way. The art of transferring information from the notes of the lecturer to the notes of the students without passing through the minds of either. That's a good dev. Well, I hope that won't be our experience with the book of Romans. It may be challenging in places. And the Apostle Paul knew that. That's why he actually livens up the letter by heckling himself. He throws in questions so that it kind of brings it alive. And there's more than just facts and figures. But think of this letter a bit like going out and mining for gold. It's going to take a bit of digging in places, but the gold nuggets you dig out will be worth it. All hard work brings a reward, says the book of Proverbs. And then when we dig in the mine of Romans, we're going to draw out some golden nuggets. And the Apostle Paul brings together all the great themes of the Bible. And he explains in one book so much important Christian doctrine. It's a fantastic work, a fantastic book. And like I say, it divides into chapters 1 to 8, doctrinal, 9 to 11, national, and chapters 12 to 16, practical. Now, one of my heroes of the Christian faith is a man called William Tyndale. I love to read that. If you've never read the biography of Tyndale, go and order it today on Amazon, or even better, your local Christian bookshop. Tyndale was the greatest Bible translator ever. Around in the 16th century, he translated, he spoke seven languages, and he was the first man to translate the Bible into English from its original languages. John Wycliffe had translated it from Latin into English, but Wycliffe went back to the original languages, and it was a crime. He was a hunted man, chased all over Europe, and eventually he was betrayed and he was executed. And they took copies of Tyndale's Bible and they burnt them outside St. Paul's Cathedral in London. Big piles, bonfires of them. But God's got a sense of humour, because the corrupt religious leaders who purchased Tyndale's Bible to burn this bonfire, the money they spent on purchasing the Bibles enabled them to print even more Bibles and smuggle them into the country. So, you know, man's wickedness God uses for good. But Tyndale was a great, great translator, one of my heroes. And in the introduction to the book of Romans, in his 1534 translation, he writes these words: "The more the book of Romans is studied, the easier it is. The more it is chewed, the pleasanter it is." And he believed every Christian should learn the book of Romans off heart, by memory. So that's your challenge. Now, I know I'm not going to learn it by memory, but here's a challenge that's practical. Why not read it once a week? It'll take an hour and 5 minutes. An hour and 5 minutes. So I'm going to do that each week. Why don't you join me in the challenge? Just some stage, read through the book of Romans. Go on YouTube, let David Suchet read it for you in his beautiful voice. But spend an hour in the book of Romans each week. And like Tyndale, you'll find it's easier, it's more pleasant when you chew it and ponder it and learn it. Now, this book, the book of Romans, is unique for two reasons. It's different to every other letter the Apostle Paul wrote or any of the other apostles. Two reasons why. One, Paul had absolutely nothing to do with the founding of the church in Rome. At this point, he's never even been to Rome. Now, that's a big contrast. When he wrote Ephesians or Corinthians or Thessalonica, he'd been there, he'd started the church, he knew the people. But here he knows no one. He's never set foot in this part of the world. He will do. And in chapter 15, 24, he says, "One day I'm going to enjoy your company." And in chapter 16, I think it is, he says, "On the way to Spain, I'm going to stop by and enjoy your company." We know he eventually did get to Rome, Acts chapter 28. And tradition says he was beheaded in Rome for sharing the gospel. So first of all, it's unique. He didn't know anyone in this church at all. And secondly, it's unique because he doesn't comment on their situation. When he writes to the Corinthians, he says, "Look, guys, you're all divided. You say you follow Apollos. You say you follow Peter. You say you follow Stephen. It's nonsense. We follow Christ." So he's dealing with division. So normally he writes to deal with a problem in a church. But here he's not doing that. He doesn't know anyone. He doesn't know what the problems are in the church. So he's going to write to them on what we believe. And the key word in the letter, the whole letter is the word gospel or good news. Gospel or good news. And this good news, verses 2 to 3 say, it is about a person. It is not about dead theology. If someone says, "What does it mean to be a Christian?" don't just give them a statement of beliefs. You tell them it's about Jesus. When we go out into a world, we share Jesus. And never forget, long before we had our completed New Testament in its 27 books, the church didn't have a New Testament. They went out and told people about Jesus. And that's what makes Christianity unique. Our message is about a person. Now, of course, you need theology to know who that person is, but we're not restricted by it or bound by it. The Old Testament tells us more than enough to give us confidence that way. We go out and we tell folks about Jesus. Yesterday, we were at the Oldsford show, and we were working with New Farm Chapel, and I had my secondhand bookshop there, and there was one girl who'd come down from Scotland who was friends of one of the team members. And I said to her, "You can take any book you like, three, so that when you go home, you can read it on the train." And she couldn't make her mind up. And I just pulled out a book by John Newton and said, "This is the book for you. Take that away and read it. It is brilliant. The life story of John Newton." And I don't know why I'm telling you this story. I had a reason a minute ago, but I've forgotten it. But anyway, that's another good book you can read. Yes, I know I was telling you it, because John Newton was a good, godly man. And I wish he was Charles Wesley, because that's the person I want to tell you about. Sorry, folks, when you ad lib, sometimes you get your characters a little bit muddled up. But you know, John and Charles Wesley, when they preached, not too far away from John Newton and his time period, they finished their messages by saying, "I offered them Christ." Didn't say, "I offered you the sinner's prayer." Didn't say, "I offered you a set of beliefs." He said, "I offered them Christ." He preached a person, and so do we. And let's never forget that. And when we come to this letter, it's not dead theology. It's all about a person. It's good news. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So apologies for my rambling. Let's get into the letter. And what do you do when you've never met someone and you encounter them for the first time? So in Britain, we stick a paw out and we shake hands. You know, sometimes if it's a relative, we get a hug. Sometimes if it's a stranger, we get a hug. We might not want it, but we get it anyway. But you introduce yourself. "Hi, my name is so-and-so." And in our culture, we tend to say, "And what do you do?" And then we judge a person on the answer. "What, you're a road sweeper? I'll talk to someone more important." Or, "You're a professor." We're impressed. Sad that we're impressed by a person's occupation. We should be impressed by a person's character, who they are. But Paul is going to introduce himself to this church, and he tells them four things about himself, four occupations, four jobs. That's why I linked it in with the children's talk earlier. The first one, he says, "I am a servant. I am a servant." Look at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. I love the story of the little girl who lived in Hollywood. And she went to an exclusive school. I mean, we're talking money here. Mega bucks. Big money. And all the children who attended were stars. You know, children of movie producers and movie stars and pop stars and stuff like that. And they were given the task of writing an essay on poverty. Poverty. And one little girl started her literary masterpiece this way. "Once there was a poor little girl. Her father was poor, her mother was poor, her governess was poor, her chauffeur was poor, her servants were poor. In fact, everyone in the house was poor." Now, if we're honest, we'd all like to be pampered, wouldn't we? We'd all rather have servants who wait on us than be the servants who have to wait on others. That's why someone said, when it comes to the gift of service, we'd rather talk about being servants than actually being servants. In this verse, the Apostle Paul calls himself not just a servant, but he uses a word in the Greek text that was very offensive in Roman culture. He uses the word slave, bond servant, slave of Jesus Christ. And when this letter was written, there were an estimated 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And a slave was simply a piece of property, a living tool, a working animal. Not a human being. That's how slaves were treated. Tacitus, the Roman historian and politician, whenever he wanted to insult anyone, he said, "You've got the mind of a slave." That was his number one insult. "You've got the mind of a slave." And yet, what he used as a derogatory term, the Apostle Paul uses as a boast. "I'm a slave. I'm a bondservant. I'm not embarrassed about it because I've got a good master. Not a dictator, but one who is benevolent, kind, loving." And this title shows the humility of Paul, that he starts by saying, "Hey, I'm no different to you guys. I'm not the great apostle sat on a throne, looking down on you. I'm down there with you, chained next to you. I'm serving the same master. We're all equals." And he was proud to be a slave of Jesus Christ, a bond servant. You know, my mind, whenever I think of slaves in the Bible, always goes back to Psalm 40, one of my favorite psalms. And in Psalm 40, the psalmist says, "My ears you have pierced, my ears you have opened." Bizarre expression. But if you were Jewish, it was a good expression. Because it took you back to Exodus 21. If you were a Hebrew and you owned slaves, and in those days, if you were poor, you would sell yourself into slavery to pay your debts. If you owned a slave, you could only keep them for 6 years. And in year number 7, you gave them a choice. You could say, look, you've been here for 6 years now. This is your 7th year. You've got a choice to make this year. You either stay, but you stay for the rest of your life, or you go and enjoy your freedom. And if a slave chose to stay, they took them and they put them against the door, their ear, and they put a hole. They pierced their ear with a what do you call it? Not a bradawl, it's an awl, A-W-L. They put an awl through their ear. And it meant that when the servant was down in the marketplace or serving at the table, anyone who looked at them and saw the hole in their ear knew the servant was there out of love, not duty. They had the chance to be free, but they're staying out of love. And we are bond slaves. We are slaves to Christ out of love, not out of duty, not out of obligation. Hey, the Son of God loved us and we love him. And it changes that relationship entirely. And of course, slavery speaks of surrender, obedience. That's what it means to be a Christian. We are committed to him. We obey him. We surrender to his will. You know, last week on camp, or 2 weeks ago on camp, we got a newly married wife who married someone in the Navy. Can you believe that? In the Navy. Even on their honeymoon, with 3 days to go, telephone, get to the base, you're needed. So he had to leave his new bride on their honeymoon and return back to the naval base. Because when he signed on the dotted line, he gave away his rights. He no longer calls the shots, the Navy do. They tell him when to get up, when to go to bed. They tell him where he'll be and what he'll do. He is under a different authority, and he willingly signed the line for that privilege. It even takes precedent over his relationship with his wife. He has to be in a naval base rather than with her. But that's what it means to make someone Lord, King. We say, Jesus, you're my number one authority. You call the shots. So first of all, he said, I'm a servant. Secondly, he says, I'm an apostle. Verse 1 again. Called. That word called comes up again and again and again and again. God calls us. Called to be an apostle. Now, we don't use the word apostle in our circles or very much these days. You hear it in church. If you watch Christian TV programs, God TV and that kind of stuff, it's there all the time. Because preachers on television like to be called apostles. Because it sounds much better than this is our preacher, when you can say this is our apostle. It's a grand title. Gives you extra authority, doesn't it? Sadly, sadly. In ancient times, the word apostle was described to use someone who was commissioned to represent somebody else. A bit like an ambassador. You went on the king's business. You went on someone else's authority. A messenger sent out on a mission. In the New Testament, there is a lesser use of the word and a greater use of the word. For example, the lesser meaning just means that, someone sent on a mission. We know Jesus had 12 disciples. In the Gospels, for example, Luke 6:13, they're also called apostles. The word's interchangeable. Why? A disciple learns from their teacher, and an apostle obeys their teacher and goes where the teacher sends them. So it's interchangeable. So in one sense, every Christian is an apostle. But it has a greater meaning, a more complex meaning. And this is the type of apostle that Paul was. In the Bible, apostles had, you needed three qualifications to be an apostle. Number one, 1 Corinthians 9, 1-2 says you had to have witnessed the resurrected Christ. You had to have encountered the risen Jesus. And we know Paul did on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. And the other disciples met Jesus after the resurrection. So that was the qualification. According to 1 Corinthians 9, you must meet the resurrected Christ. Secondly, Acts 9:15 says you must be chosen by the Holy Spirit, commissioned by the Holy Spirit. And again, Paul was. And then thirdly, you must have the ability to perform signs and wonders. Signs and wonders. Acts 2:43, 2 Corinthians 12:12 bring that qualification in. So to be an apostle, in the sense the apostle Paul was, there are three qualifications. He met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. He was chosen by the Holy Spirit, Acts 9:15. Ananias was told, you go and get Paul, because I have chosen him to go to the Gentiles. And then he had the ability to perform signs and wonders. There was someone who fell asleep in his meeting. Can you believe that? Fallen asleep when the preacher's working. Fell out of a window. And Paul had the ability to raise him from the dead. So he meets all the qualifications of an apostle in its grandest sense. Now, apostles were needed. Why? Because the New Testament had yet to be completed. Some churches might have one letter, like the letter of Romans, or two or three letters. They didn't have 27 books like we do. And so when there was confusion on different issues, is this right or is this wrong? How do we do this? The apostle could give an authoritative statement, guided by God. Are those apostles around today? No, because you can't meet the risen Christ in the same way that Paul and the apostles did. So thirdly, he was a preacher, verses 1c to 4. Set apart, why? For the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Spirit regarding his son, who was to his earthly life a descendant of David. Now, I've muddled my words a bit this morning because that's what preachers do. The most famous word muddler was a man called Spooner, the Reverend W.A. Spooner, who died sadly in 1930. Here's some of his classics that he said from the pulpit. At a wedding, he told the groom, it is customary to kiss the bride. Customary to kiss the bride. Calling on the Dean of Christ Church, he asked him, is the bean dizzy? Is the bean dizzy? Given a eulogy at a clergyman's funeral, he praised his departed colleague as a shoving leopard to his flock. A shoving leopard to the flock. And speaking to, in a sermon, he once warned his congregation, there is no peace in a home where the dinner swells. Well, it would keep you awake, wouldn't it? Keep you awake. The Apostle Paul was a preacher. No doubt he middled his words, we all do. No doubt he went off key and couldn't remember his point. Hey, that's life. But he was trained under a man called Gamaliel. We know that from Acts chapter 22, verse 3. And next to Jesus, he was the greatest and most effective preacher there has ever been. He evangelized three continents. He penned two-thirds of our New Testament. And he transformed life after life after life. You know, all the greats, the Book of Romans impacted them. Martin Luther, John Wesley, to name two. Through the Book of Romans, came to faith in Christ. He revolutionized his world. But a preacher is only as good as his message. And what was his message? Jesus. Have a look, verse 2. It's not a new message, he says. The gospel promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So all the way through the Old Testament, the types, the shadows, the prophecies, it's all about Jesus, Paul says. So first, it wasn't a new message. Second, a message about a person. Verses 3 and 4, regarding his son, who as to his earthly life, a descendant of David. So he tells us, first of all, he was a human savior, a descendant of David. Secondly, he was a divine savior, his son, God's son. And thirdly, he's a spirit-filled savior who through the spirit of holiness, quite unique, no one like Jesus. No wonder he calls him Jesus the Christ, our Lord. And then fourth and finally, he was a missionary, verses 5 to 7, a missionary. Through him we receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from the faith for his name's sake. And you also are among the Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone know who this is? One of my missionary heroes. Again, if you've never read his biography, let me encourage you to do it. His name was John Patton, John Gibson Patton. And my favourite quotation is, when he wanted to go to the New Hebrides and in the South Pacific, when he wanted to go to New Hebrides, the missionary society said, no, you can't go. He said, why not? He said, because the last people we sent out, they ate. The cannibals ate them. You can't go. And John Patton said this at the missionary meeting. He said, if I die here in Glasgow, I shall be eaten by worms. If I can but live and die serving the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. For in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. And he went, and boy, did he suffer. But what a difference he made to that part of the world. Again, fantastic book to read. But Paul was a missionary, and he would suffer shipwreck, beatings, imprisonment, just to name a few. He took four missionary journeys. Three are recorded in the book of Acts. The fourth one is alluded to in his letters. He journeyed across Israel, Syria, Turkey, Greece, and Italy, and travelled some 10,000 miles on foot and by ship. And despite everything, he treated all his hardships as tests by God and just cared about one thing, that people would hear the gospel and that God would be glorified. You know, when we leave this building, we go either as a missionary or a mission field. If we are a Christian, we are the missionary to whoever we come across. And when the opportunity is there, talk to them about Jesus. But if we're not yet saved, we are the mission field waiting to be reached. And our number one aim is to come to faith in Christ. So let's go with enthusiasm and let's go positively. We have a message to proclaim, a message about a person, a unique person, Jesus Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this letter. Thank you that it has got a wow factor to it. Help us to discover that wow factor as we read it and as we meditate upon it and as we chew it over and as we hear people talk on it, we pray. And may it impact us, Lord. So apply your word to every heart, for we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.